powerful, they don't want to lose it. And that's why, by the way, as I show in the book, the more conscientious members of AIPA in the early 1990s began to leave the organization because they felt that this is not working for Israel, that this was working for the lobby itself. So I know it's very difficult to convince people because they seem so powerful. They buy this and they buy that, and they dominate this organization, the other. Yes, this is the last battle, and it's a fierce battle. But I do believe it's doomed to fail. Like so many acts in history where things that campaigns based on populism, coercion, power, for a while are very successful because they intimidate, they terrify people, and they destroy. So it's easier to destroy than to build. In the long run, they're not sustainable. And we have to believe that they're not sustainable. Yeah, otherwise, the whole human society, the whole globe is in danger if these things are sustainable for life. Yeah.
I think that speaks to the point from your recent interview with Mehdi Hassan, that history is not history is cyclical rather than linear. And I think as a historian, I think we should heed that. But can you just unpack that a little bit more? What do you mean by history cyclical rather than linear?
Yeah, I mean that we were there before, not in the same way, but we were there before in ages and in age where populism, cynical politics, expansionist empires, political and economic elite that disregarded the main concerns of their societies. We were there before, and they fell. They fell when eventually people had enough and created a different kind of politics. And this will return. And you can already see it. You know, when millions of people demonstrate for Palestine in the last 2 years, they don't only demonstrate for Palestine. They demonstrate for a different kind of politics in their own country because there is a connection in their eyes for the immoral position on Palestine and the immoral position on ecological justice, poverty, immigration, you know, all the things that they realize two things, and you can see it from the discourse and the impulse that brings them to the kind of the center of the city, if you want to demonstrate. One is that not one country can solve the real issues that face the world, whether it's global warming, poverty, wars, and so on. This is not something one state or even an empire can take upon it. You need global cooperation. And for global cooperation, you need a global justice system, which we don't have, and hopefully we will have. And Gaza proved that we don't have a universal international justice. So that's the first thing. The second thing, that they see the connection between the lack of interest of their politicians in the issues that I just mentioned, the other injustices, and their immoral position on Palestine. And I think that creates in me the hope that, because I do believe that the issues are much bigger than Palestine and concern everyone on the globe, I have to believe that humanity has the power to go back again, as it did again and again in history, and, you know, try at least to open a different chapter in the relation between what we do and the fate of our globe, our ecology, our societies, and not only base our politics on self-interest with very little care for other people, their aspiration, and the quality of life.
Just on that point, you've in your book Israel on the Brink, you actually towards the end you take up an issue with capitalism, which I just wanted to build on a little bit. I recently interviewed a prominent Balkan security analyst, Zlatko Hadžidejić,
yes,
who's built his career on the link between capitalism and nationalism. You know, builds on the thinking of thinkers like Gellner and Anderson, the Imagine Communities.
Yeah.
It builds on their thinking that nationalism and capitalism are very closely intertwined, and his prediction, at least given the current state of affairs, is that in our hyper-capitalized world, we require authoritarianism. I wonder how that sits with you and whether you see some links between what you're saying, especially given what you've talked about the economic troubles that are faced, that Israel faces, but of course much of the world, especially the West, faces anyway.
Yeah, I do think that, it's capitalism has many versions. I should not lump them all together, but I think the kind of capitalism,
of course,
that has is evolving
of today.
Yeah, exactly. Recently, is very much based on this idea that economic interests of the few and not of the many are the compass that leads to decision taken, whether to support Israel, whether to invest in Gaza, whether to invest in global warming or in fossilized energy. You know, all these decisions are driven by the question of profit, not by question of the welfare or even the survival and sustainability of the globe, which is incredible. So yes, now, you can see the direct connection here. As I said before, to change that kind of attitude, you need a global cooperation. Nationalism usually is one of the most important impediments for global cooperation. So nationalism says, I don't care about the situation of the water, the quality of the air in the neighboring country. I don't care about the violation of human rights, civil rights in Palestine, 3,000 kilometers far away from where I live. All I care, and I may even be do something about these things in my own country, in the name of nationalism. But that would be ineffective. It would have no impact, even if there is a genuine wish among capitalists to solve some of these problems. They cannot do it because they are so tied in with nationalism. Absolutely. And I think the role of the left is to bring back the idea of universalism, but in a different form than they did in the past, because they need to be connected to indigenous people, to traditions, for people's respect for religion and tradition and so on, all kinds of things that were cast away by the left, unfortunately, in the 60s and the 70s of the last century. So there is a way of creating a different kind of, a different essence of politics that has to include a different version of economic and social justice compared to what capitalists are offering us.
Which is a huge challenge.
Absolutely.
Because it's not just changing one country, two countries, it's changing an entire ecosystem that's been developed over the past.
Well, we need intersectionality. All these struggles, all these struggles need intersectionality. They need to be united. They cannot be localized. They have to be globalized. Because also the local balance of power is usually against the minority, the oppressed, and so on. So the only way to empower it is by globalizing.
So conscious of our time, and I know we've only got a couple of minutes, but what I do really want to ask you is the fifth crack you identify is the Israeli army invincible. So after decades of projecting this invincibility, how has the IDF actually performed in Gaza, Lebanon, and of course with Iran? Is this a myth that's now being challenged?
Well, a little bit it is. You have to remember, the Israeli army was very successful on three accounts. When the war was short, when it was fought on the other side's territory, and when Israel initiated the war. All these three elements were not there on the 7th of October. And it seemed that when you are engaged in a long war that at first is being fought on your own soil, and you are not the one who initiated it, that even vis-a-vis a small guerrilla army like Hamas, you find it very difficult to win. Imagine what would have happened if Hezbollah would have joined forces with Hamas on the 7th of October. We don't know how it would have unfolded. And we definitely don't know how this army would be able to deal with conventional armies should the attitude of Arab neighbors of Israel change. In other words, a message to the Israelis is that yes, you have huge air power, which works very well against the ghetto of Gaza, and maybe also against Iran with the help of the American Air Force. But eventually, you have to think about conventional wars that are not only won by air force and so on. And most important with anything, and with this I would end, because I think that's the most important thing that I'm saying for me, that I want to say in the book. The message even of the opposition in Israel, not just the government, is that the next 50 years would be the same. You have to fight all the time, and you have to win all the time. This is a terrible message, which explains why anyone in Israel who has the ability to leave is leaving. Because, it's, you know, in terms of statistics, it's quite possible that you won't win all the time. And they already got a taste for one day of not winning. I think that I do hope, I'm still hopeful about it, that maybe it's a post-traumatic reaction, that at least a more significant number of Israeli Jews would learn the right lesson from the 7th of October, which is you can't do it through violence, you can't win through wars. The army is not the vehicle for the survival of a society. And you're lucky, because I do believe that the basic impulse of the Palestinians is to share the land with you peacefully. Unfortunately, your basic impulse as an ideological society is to replace the Palestinians. And until they don't change this perspective, they are risking not only the lives of the Palestinians, but also their own life in the future.
Absolutely. On that note, Ilan, I know our time's out.
Sorry about that.
Thank you very much. This was
thank you.
Not
thank
at you. All. I thoroughly okay. enjoyed it.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا طبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Respected brothers and sisters, please accept my warmest salams. And it's again, always I mention it at the beginning of the program Bridge, that these few minutes is so much barakah in my life. It has been a source of blessings because it causes me and it makes me to contemplate and ponder on the du'as and supplications of the book Sahifa Sajjadiyya before presenting it to you in this program. And again, I felt so bad that it's been too late for me to seek refuge to this great legacy of Imam Zain al-Abidin at this age. I wish I had sought refuge to Sahifa Sajjadiyya much earlier in my life. Had it been the case, it would have changed the path that I have took for a much better path. This is one of the regrets in my life. Anyhow, the 20th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya is the dua of Imam Zainul Abidin, his supplication on moral traits and acts pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. في مكارم الأخلاق ومرضي الأفعال. And it starts with this, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. O Allah, bless Muhammad and his household. Wa balligh bi imani akmal al iman. And cause my faith to reach the most perfect faith. Waj'al yaqini afdal al yaqin. And make my certainty the most excellent certainty. And we talked about different levels of conviction and different signs of the believers, the people of certainty, in the past two sessions. This session, we're going to conclude with the final, the remaining signs of the people who are considered to be Ahl al-Yaqeen, the dwellers, the people of certainty and conviction, only after we take a break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Respected brothers and sisters, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, as under this phrase of the 20th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, when Imam Sajjad alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make his certainty to become the most excellent one, the most excellent level of certainty, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says in a beautiful hadith that as-sabru thamaratul yaqeen, right? One of the signs of a person who has certainty, right, whether it's according to the level, like relative to the level of certainty, because we mentioned certainty has three levels, according and relative to the term, to the level of certainty that that individual has, right, you see these great characteristics and traits to be more visible and more apparent in them, more helping them more in the way of life. The commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam, says, As-sabru, patience is thamaratul yaqeen. Sometimes we think that patience only is needed to reach the stage of certainty. Yes, an initial level of sabr and patience is required for you to get to the level of certainty. But once you are certain, once you're assured, once you have true faith, once you're completely having the conviction, what would you do? You will practice patience out of that certainty and iman and faith that you have. Patience as sabr in tribulations, in moments of obedience, in moments of hardships and difficulties, in the moments of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, patience, right? When you come to avoid the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all three types of patience is the fruit of certainty. You don't say that bad word just because you're certain, you're assured, you have faith that there is a day of judgment. That if you do this, you have gone against the will and order and commands of and instructions of the Almighty Lord. It's the fruit of certainty. The second one is another beautiful hadith. Imam Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam says, Silahul Mu'min al-Muqin, the weapon, right? Al-Silahul Muqin, as-sabru ala al-bala. The weapon of the person with certainty is patience during affliction, right? That is the weapon of the believer to go through hardships, to go through difficulties, to go through tribulations. The weapon is what? It's the mean. It's the tool that you fight in the times of difficulty with. Imam says the weaponry, the tool for you to go through the times of difficulties, the times of hardship, the times of affliction is what? Patience, right? Patience is very important. وَالشُّكْرُ فِي الرَّخَاءِ. Another sign of a believer, a true faithful, someone who has certainty, is gratitude during prosperity. Because what are we? The people who do not have certainty or who suffer from a weak level of certainty, when it comes to the time of prosperity, they forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who provided them prosperity. Let's take another break. And inshallah, we'll come back to conclude this session.
Thank you.
are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, in this last portion of this session, a beautiful hadith from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam can help us conclude. And that is, he offered in the supplicatory prayer munajat before the Almighty Truth. He says, As'aluka bi karamik an tamunna alayya min ata'ika bima taqirru bihi ayni wa min raja'ika bima tatma'innu bihi nafsi wa min al-yaqin bima tuhawwinu alayya musibat ad-dunya wa tajlu bihi an basirati ghashawat al-ama. The translation is this: O Allah, I ask of you by your generosity that you would bestow upon me from your gifts that which will cool my eye, bring me comfort, and from my hope in you, from my faith in you, that which will bring peace and tranquility to my soul, and from certainty, al-yaqeen, that which will ease the misfortunes of the world for me. Again, another sign of yaqeen, another product of yaqeen, another consequence of yaqeen is that the misfortunes, the difficulties, the problems, the hardships of this dunya will become easy for you to accept and to tolerate and to go through. And the last one, and remove the veils of blindness from my inner sight. Give me basira, give me insight, so I can see beyond the curtains. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Seven skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never earn. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God's in control is what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And no one really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as me. Stories are told for the world to see.
have to have a very fair assessment of this academic and intellectual icon of early Islam.
His impact is more pronounced in jurisprudence that he formalized.
And tens of thousands of statements and teachings have reached us from Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue and I'm your host Mehdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam, was an incredibly prominent character in the history of the Muslims. He benefited humankind with his highly scientific achievements, many of which had never been seen before by humanity. Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam's instructions in the acts of worship and transactions and his contribution in the field of legislation were amazing achievements that had not occurred before amongst the Muslim masses. And his eminence also had a positive and active share in the establishment of human culture and civilization. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, the son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, an individual who was divinely appointed by the Almighty Allah, was known to have improved the general public lives of the people and the Muslims, and he was an individual, a divinely appointed Imam, a man from the household of the Holy Prophet, who enhanced human thoughts and discovered many of the secrets of this universe. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So what an honor it is here to be speaking about the dialogues of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Jafar ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam. So we have this interesting conversation between an individual by the name of Muhammad ibn Talha, and he is speaking about and defending Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in front of another individual. So in this conversation, one of the individuals, he says to Muhammad ibn Talha, some words that, you know, were not necessarily appropriate for the sixth divinely appointed Imam and about the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So in response, Muhammad ibn Talha talks about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he says that Jafar ibn Muhammad is one of the scholars of the Ahlul Bayt who are well known for their diverse sciences, abundant worshipping, continuous prayers, worldly renouncement, frequent recitation of the Holy Quran, adherence to the Quran's concepts, deriving the most valuable ideas from the Quran, inferring its importance, and spending their time with various kinds of worship so as to guard themselves against all sorts of impiety. And then, if this wasn't amazing enough of a statement from Muhammad ibn Talha regarding Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in front of, you know, one of the people that he knew, he then continues and he keeps on saying these kind of praises of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, looking at Imam Sadiq alayhi salam reminds us of the day of resurrection.
Listening to his speech makes us renounce worldly pleasures, and following him guarantees paradise. He is from the prophetic family. The purity of his actions prove his belongingness to the descendancy of the Messenger of Allah, and many traditions were reported from him, and many prominent scholars benefited from his knowledge. These masters of scholarly considered what they took from His Eminence as honoring grants from Him. So again, you know, these really amazing statements we find from Muhammad ibn Talha, who was talking about the personality of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. What's really interesting is, you know, when you go through and you see all the different things that he says, you find that there are almost every single imaginable dimension of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is being spoken about and is being praised, and it shows you this beautiful, comprehensive personality of our sixth divinely appointed Imam alayhi salam. This is Dialogue, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now let's listen to Sayyid Muhammad Jawad Al-Ghazwini.
The last wasiyah of an Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam before he passed away. He told them, you expect our shafa'a, the Ahlul Bayt? Let me tell you, la yanalu shafa'atana mustakhiffan bisalatih. The one who takes his salah lightly, is negligent with his salah, he shall not achieve our shafa'a. Our shafa'a will not be given to the person who takes their salah lightly. And we have parents who tell us, Baba, get up and pray. No, I'm busy with my life, with my dunya, with my Xbox, with whatever else. Wallahi, this is the greatest gift you have if you have parents who are encouraging you to pray. Don't you think Allah on the Day of Judgment will bring this lady and other people? And Allah will tell you, you were negligent with your prayer. But this lady did not skip a single prayer, even if she had to pray in the bathroom because she's scared of her family. Another boy said, my father, he threatened me. If he sees me praying, he physically beat me. Physically beat me. Yes, I know I can report him to the police, but he's my dad. I don't want to. I want to live with my parents. What do I do? Where do I pray? I'm scared. Every time this time for salah comes, I have to find a creative way to pray. And he doesn't skip a single prayer. Last Ramadan, he had a problem because his parents suspected that he was fasting. Every day there was a dilemma. He had to find creative ways to keep his fast. Subhanallah. These people are hujjas on us on the Day of Judgment. And I conclude with this hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, on the Day of Judgment, there are some people who will slip into paradise secretly. Such that Ridwan, Khazin al-Jannah, Ridwan is the angel who's like the keeper of heaven, right? The gatekeeper. He sees these people, they entered into heaven, and he tells them, how did you get here? I didn't see you come from the main gate. How did you get in? They told him, in dunya, we had to worship Allah secretly. Here in the akhirah, Allah found a secret passage for us into heaven. Subhanallah. Look at the words of the Imam alayhi salam. How much strength these words give to these people. By the way, when I share these hadiths with these people, just see the looks on their faces. It gives them so much tuma'nina, so much patience, so much confidence. Let's appreciate the sciences of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
hustle of life. The sound of living. Sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Joining me this week is Leonid Savin. He is the chief analyst of the Sargat Institute, headed by the famed Russian philosopher Alexander Dugin. He's one of Russia's top experts on the multipolar world and spends most of his time traveling the world, Venezuela, Iran, and next week he's off to Cuba. Mr. Savin, thank you for joining me. First of all, has the multipolar world already arrived, and how do you see it developing?
It depends from what point of view we'll see on multipolarity. You know, there's different theories, different scholars introduced this term, for example, in the 60s, and American scholars like Deutsch, Singer, proposed one vision of multipolarity based mostly on positivist science. And of course, the pole means connected with physical geography, and in some sense it's connected with bipolarity order, I mean balance of Soviet Union and the United States at this time. There is another point of view proposed, for example, by John Mersheimer, the different types of multipolarity, unbalanced multipolarity or balanced multipolarity. There is point of view of nuclear multipolarity, that nuclear powers already kind of poles. Pakistan, Israel, in the sense, also actors of multipolarity. But for my opinion, it's better to rethink about what is pole. For example, I proposed in my book, Ordo Pluriversaris, point of view that Martin Heidegger told about pole. It's originally Greek word and also connected with polis, with politeia, and Heidegger told that it is kind of center of being of people. And his view, it Greek people, but we also can speak about Iranian people, about Chinese people, about Russian people. And from this point of view, there's many poles.
Because it seems that the Western model, if you like, based around NATO, is a kind of empire that's run from Washington, of Europe increasingly becoming vassals of Washington. But is the idea of multipolarity, the idea that there is no center to this empire? You look at Russia, China, Iran, they have a kind of friendship, but they all have their own sovereign interests. Is that the difference between the multipolar world and the Western idea?
Yes, of course, and it depends on what view, because Chinese people not see the world future, God, like we Russians or Iranian people look on all these phenomena. And there's kind of Western type of point of view, to need to control the world, that only one Western civilization exists. And from our point of view, there are many civilizations, Chinese civilization, Iranian civilization, Turkish civilization, etc. And of course, there's kind of interest of to provide security for our sphere of influence. And if we speak about multipolarity, I see this contemporary moment like emerging multipolarity.
There's historically been a great deal of mistrust between Russia and Iran. How do you see their relationship now? Do you think it's strong enough to resist the Western desires to damage or destroy them both?
Yes, we have some historical conflicts between Persia and Russian Empire. But at the time, we have very good relation during the same period. For example, Russian troops assisted to suppress coup in Tigran in November 1916, when Turkish and German again tried to reorganize and to catch the power in Persia. And then it was time of Soviet Union, and of course relation was not good because of Islamic revolutions. But then we developed very good economical, political ties on high level, and for last years we see that also kind of public diplomacy development between countries. Of course, we need more cooperate with Iranian people, and because we have the same vision on the global world to assist oppressed people, the same vision on Palestine, for example, the same vision on our common enemies like United States and collective West.
Because I was speaking to some Russian people, and there's an idea that Russia doesn't really understand Iran, Iranian culture or history. You've been to Iran recently, I think a couple of years ago. How did you find the country, and what do you think could be done to create more trust between the two countries?
For Russians, ordinary people, Iran is an amazing country. It's a very ancient civilization that very interesting to see different aspects, because it's not only one ethnic group. It's like Russia consists of many ethnic groups and many historical, cultural customs, tradition, etc. But for my opinion, for some last years, Karzadegi is coming back. Idea of proposed Jalil Ali Ahmad that the Iranian people are poisoned by the West, and now it seems a little bit pro-Western trends inside of Iran, and a kind of MTV television, kind of Western dress of woman, man, etc. And I think it's not good. But from another point of view, I think technical modernization that's good for developing countries, despite of sanctions provided by the West against Iran.
Do you see Iran as strong at the moment? Were you impressed about in their war with Israel? Who won the war against Israel?
Of course, I'm an external person who can analyze only by objective news coming from different sources. From my point, yes, and because Israel also stopped aggressions, and it seems that Iran have enough power to resist. And last news from different sources have kind of confirmation that Iran prepares for any type of new aggression and would like to be more stronger than before.
And has the United States, do you think, accepted the multipolar world under their new president, Donald Trump? Is Trump adjusting their policy back towards their own hemisphere? Should Venezuela be worried?
America First is not about multipolarity. It's very clear. Even during time of Barack Obama, they proposed idea of leadership about multilateralism. It's kind of pseudo-multipolarity, and the United States, of course, seems like a leader of global war. And Donald Trump would like to reorganize foreign policy, first of all, back to South America. It's in Latin America, experts and analysts told that it's kind of doctrine Monroe number two. It's what Trump doing now. I mean, pressure on Venezuela, pressure on Panama, other countries. But he also interested in Asia, because the real economical rise in Asia, in China, in Japan, in Korea, for many years ago. So he very afraid the rise of China, and of course it's threat number one for the United States and for Trump. So he tried to balance, and how it possible, I don't know, because really economical system in United States now is very weak. He tried to bring more of assault back to United States. Why he pressure on European Union, this idea of new tariffs, also pressure on Japan and other partners.
Do you think he's doing a good job, or do you think he's understanding that the world has changed? One journalist said to me in Asia that Trump understands the changing realities of the world, but everything he's doing is still damaging their interests.
I think nobody wants hot conflicts and new wars, but everyone understands that time of United States is gone. So they would like to rebalance and try to find more opportunities. For example, Saudi Arabia, they organized a pact with Pakistan, defense pact. Another countries interested to more cooperations with BRICS club, joined to Shanghai Cooperation Organization, and to reorganize contacts with neighbor countries like Turkey do with Iraq, for example. Ideas, new corridors and new transport routes. So many actors who think about future, they understand that type of United States is gone, like main world power.
And is Europe too slow to respond to the changing realities of the world? It seems Europe is still stuck believing the world hasn't changed when it has. Are they too slow to recognize it?
The problem of Europe is Brussels bureaucracy. I mean European Union institutions, because they are real very slow and they depend on United States. Every country separately can do a great job, for example, like Hungary. United States not provided sanctions against Hungary to buy Russian oil and gas, for example, and some countries also balanced. But in general, European Union is very bad project, it's mostly dying, and ordinary people understand that very well inside of Europe. So it's mostly problem of Brussels bureaucracy.
And is it in Europe's interest to have good relations with Russia, and why has that not happened?
In 19th century, Russian philosopher Nicholas Danilevsky told about root of the fears of Europeans on Russia. He told very simple, just look on the map, you will see that Europe is just a small western peninsula of continent, and there is huge land mass of Russian Empire. Russian Empire was bigger than contemporary Russia, but it's mostly the same for now. They are afraid of Russian, and they see us like other. They not understand Russian culture, Russian policy. Some people understand, some people love it, but like I told before, the problem of Brussels bureaucracy that depends of Euro-Atlantic pseudo-values. And, of course, they see Russia like treat. But if we can cooperate in normal way and to respect each other, to trust to each other, it will be prosperity for Europe, because cheap gas, cheap oil, and other resources, and very huge Russian market.
Do you see as the United States had a plan to separate Europe and Russia?
Of course, it's a very old idea to separate main European powers like Germany, like France from Russia. It's an idea based on some works of American scientists from late 19th century to separate China, Russia, and Germany. For example, it's idea of Helmut Mackinder, idea of Spikeman, other geopolitical scientists. And till now, they have a project of decolonize Russia, and I mean it's separate Russia part by part. And,
split Russia up.
Yes, and just to fight with Russia till its end. Of course, we cannot to accept this idea.
And is Europe right to be wary of China, or should they see China as an opportunity for mutual benefit?
I read many books of European after for last decades, and they are total anti-Chinese propaganda. They are afraid of Chinese techniques, about Chinese productions, and they propose idea to develop European goods, but it's not work. There is question, why Europe cannot do it? Why they depend on Chinese goods? It's question to Europe. Another factor is European historical racism and xenophobia, because China's civilization is different. The type of Mongoloid type, if we speak about classical anthropology, and Russian seems more like Europeans, but Chinese no. Chinese have totally other type of culture. They have totally logic. Actually, they have not logic in a European sense, in sense of Aristotle. because they think in other way, very specific.
And how important is it that states embrace, because I know you've written about this, how important is it that states embrace religion and tradition rather than the liberalism which is so pervasive in the West?
If we see like liberalism works in progress, it's going to extermination of human being itself. And religion, it means that connect.
Why do you say that? Why do you say it?
Because it started from liberation of church, of human history, of customs, church, tradition, religious, then traditional values, then statehood, because an ultimate goal, there should be no state. It should be one world by liberal ideology, globalist. And of course, they need no traditional customs and need no religions, different type of beliefs. But without belief, human being cannot exist. You see that majority of the world are full of any kind of traditions, different type of tradition. Abrahamic traditions like Christian, Muslim, of Judaism, and Buddhism, or even paganism tradition in different corner of the world. So it for millenniums. And why we should accept idea to be without belief, be without religion, if it worked for many, many ages ago. And it support people, and people need it. And there is no any contradiction between kind of technical development and beliefs. And we can too go to the external space and also believe in God. But I see no problems. So it's a problem of liberalism itself.
And you are starting to see in Europe and indeed in America kind of coming back of tradition, patriotism, in part Christianity. Do you think that's essential for Europe to get rid of this ideology of liberalism and start having more of traditional values and patriotism? Is that the only way that Europe can save itself?
It's more easy to destroy than construct. So for Europeans need to reorganize education, to reorganize state system, to reorganize Ministry of Culture, etc., etc. It's a long way. So it was a very big mistake with multiculturalism, first of all, and also a historical mistake with Enlightenment, because they started to produce some very destructive ideas and that supported in other regions and other corners. Of course, it's part of history, it's part of European philosophy, but it should be reversed, I think.
And when do you think the special military operation in Ukraine will end, and what will the world look like when it does?
When the West will stop support of Ukraine, at least technically, military, it will be finished very quickly. And of course, Russian the leadership has very clear goal to combat neo-Nazism in Ukraine, to combat Ukrainian militarism, and to provide assistance and support to Russian people there, because they are oppressed. Oppressed by contemporary neo-Nazi regime. And not in only eastern, southern regions of Ukraine, but also in the central parts, in the west, because Russian Orthodox Church is prohibited. The other political parties prohibited that only need to support neo-Nazi regime of Zelensky. So it's a kind of new dictatorship that should be destroyed. It's kind of a new Nazism, and that also should be destroyed. It's also threat to European countries, because we see a contraband of weapons from Ukraine to different markets through Europe, of course. To also recently it was a scandal in Romanian border, and there was some weapon planned to be go to Israel, and so it's also threat to many countries, not only for Europe.
And why do you think at the moment Trump is trying to push peace in Ukraine, a new deal, and it's the Europeans who are stopping it? How can you explain that Trump is, I think, genuinely trying to create peace? peace in Ukraine, but it's the Europeans who are stopping it. And when it's European industry that's being damaged, European lives that are being lost, how do you explain that, the difference, the dichotomy of America is trying to create peace in Europe, but it's the Europeans that are blocking it?
I think Trump does not understand how politics works. He's a businessman, and he personally thinks that maybe the United States will get some benefit from this conflict. Then he tried to understand what Russia means, doing this special military operation, and how to stop it, and Putin provide him very clear agenda. Why we do it, what should be done, and how we can to stop sanction, how we can to cooperate again with the United States, etc. Maybe Trump think positively in this way, but he more theorist. Also, around him is a lot of hawks, a lot of neoconservatives who would like to continue this war because of a personal business interest to provide weapons to Ukraine. And there is the problem. But of course, Russia understands very well what happens, understand interest of European countries, Brussels bureaucracy, understand the position of United States, and we will continue this operation when our goals will be finished.
But why do you think Europe is blocking it then?
Europe?
Yeah.
I think there's a kind of Russophobic agenda, mostly, that in European political elites for the moment. Of course, there's a kind of old, good, skilled diplomats understand that conflict should be stopped, and the problem mostly from Ukraine. I mean, also terroristic acts on Nord Stream pipelines and other activity of Ukrainian terrorists inside of European countries, what they're doing now in Poland, in Germany, in Italy, etc. The problem for political elites in Ukraine and in European countries.
And finally, are you confident about Russia's future?
I see that Russia's future will be in prosperity. Because Russia is, in sense of geopolitics, if autonomous country and autonomous space, we have huge resources, we have autarky, we not depend, a little bit depends of some Western goods, but less and less from year to year.